The other day, somebody sent me an email, and in the email, they passed on a comment that they had heard about our website. And I thought it was interesting. It was more than just interesting. It was something which, if it's true, there is a major problem with us. And what they were saying was that it was the worst case of Armstrong worship that they'd ever seen. Now, that was the comment that was passed across to me. Now, as I say, if it's true, it's a real problem. You just think about the way that Satan attacked Jesus Christ. What was the final test that he gave Jesus Christ? He said, you know, for that, you know, all this I'll give you. The kingdom, there, it's there for you right now. And the kingdom we are looking forward to into the future, as long as you fall down and worship me. Worship something other than the true God, whether it's a man, whether it's Satan, whoever it happened to be. But it is true, it is a real problem. We turn over to Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah chapter 17, and we find over in Jeremiah 17, if I can get Jeremiah first of all, let's pick it up in about verse 5, which really sets the scene. It says, thus says the Eternal, cursed be the man that trusts in man, and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Eternal. So if our hearts are actually departing from the Eternal, and we are worshipping Mr. Armstrong, there is a problem. We've got to understand that. Because Mr. Armstrong was a man. He was a man. For he shall be like a heath in the desert, and shall not see good when good comes, but he shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness. The very Spirit of God will not be there, will not be inspiring him. In a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed be the man that trusts in the Eternal, and whose hope the Eternal is. For he shall be a tree planted by the waters, and that spreads out her roots by the river, and we even sang that in Psalm 1 today. And he'll not see you when a heat comes, but a leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And we've got to be aware that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Eternal, search the hearts. I test the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So as I say, it is important that if that was the case, if we are actually worshipping the man, Mr. Armstrong, then there is a major problem. There is a major problem. But what I want to do today, what I want to show you today, is that trying to return to the things that we were taught, and returning to the things as they were taught, far from actually looking to a man, far from looking to a man, it's exactly the opposite. The exact opposite is the case. And that really is, I think, something that we all need to understand. We need to recognize the God who gave the word. And if we go through, and I've got a number of points I want to go through, and if we go through scripture, we can see how there's a differentiation between looking at the man and looking at the message, looking at the word, looking at what the man had to say. And we've got to make sure that we get that right. It's not Mr. Herbert Armstrong, it's what the words that were coming from God through that man. Those are the crucial and critical things. And as you go through scripture, this is what you'll find. What I want to do is I want to look at Old Testament examples, three Old Testament examples, first of all. I think I've got plenty of time, so it's about nearly an hour and a half, but I won't necessarily use all that time. But the Old Testament examples initially, I want to look at Christ the man. Because people look, he had no form of comeliness that anyone should desire him. Now, okay, I know that it's in the context of the actual crucifixion that you find that verse. But Christ the man, many people looked at the human being, but there were some people that were looking at what he was saying. And there's a differentiation between the two individuals, or two groups of individuals there. I want to look at, thirdly, at the 12 apostles, because again, here were just ordinary people. They were unlearned, uneducated people in the eyes of people like the Pharisees. I want to look at the Apostle Paul, because again, people looked at the man and they had a different view from what he was saying. And there's this contrast that you find throughout Scripture. And I want to then look at the end time prophecies that are there, that we should be aware of today, regarding the man that needs to appear at this time. And I wanted also finally talk about the true head of the church, because there is only one true head of the church, of the true church of God, and that individual is Jesus Christ, obviously. So, 6 points. I want to try and get through them all today if I can. And first of all, if we turn over to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, we find what Paul has to say about Abraham. Now you just think about Abraham. Here he was, he'd been given certain promises. He'd been given promises of a national greatness. He's been given promises how from his seed would come these nations. That if you fly over America today, if you fly over the UK, Scandinavia, Australia, you know, down in New Zealand, and you see, particularly in America and Canada, the vast areas, the acreages that are there, and the cities that you fly over, and the multiple, I mean, how many people are there? I mean, every second you've got to update it all the time. It says it's as the stars of the heaven for multitude. Now, from what you could actually see, the visible stars in the heaven. Obviously, if you go into the heavens, you have multiple billions and billions. But here were promises made to this individual. And here in Romans chapter 4, as it says in verse 17, it says, as it's written, I've made you a father of many nations. It says, before him who he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and calls those things that are not as though they were. In other words, makes the dead alive. Because he had to understand that God could go ahead and resurrect Isaac. He also had to understand that his own body now dead. If he was looking at the man, if Abraham was looking at the man, what hope was there? There was no hope. All he would be looking at is this this individual who's in his late 90s, but he had a promise. And he had this promise, and he held on to that promise, as it says here, verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he may become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken. So he hung on to the word of God. He did not look at the human being. He was not focusing on the human being, but he was looking at the word of God. So shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body now dead. There's the human, 90 plus, pushing 100, about to get the telegram from the Queen, you know. And he didn't look at that. And he says, when he was about 100 years old, not yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, Judy says she prays daily, thanking God for the menopause. But you know, this is the, because you know, when we have the grandchildren over, how on earth did we possibly manage with children? How on earth did we manage with three of them? You know, looking after one grandchild, two grandparents, it's about enough. But he says he didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he didn't stagger at the promise of God, though through unbelief, but he was strong of faith, giving the glory to God. His focus was on what God had said. His focus was on the word of God. It wasn't on the man. That's the difference. And being fully persuaded that which was promised, he was able also to perform. And this was actually imputed to him for righteousness. And he says here, notice what it does say. It says now in verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Because the same principle then applies to us. It says, but to us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe, or counted, reckoned, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Like Mr. Pippi was saying, you know, we've got to be cut up, we've got to be mortally sorry for what we have actually done. And if you read that section in Romans 7, you know, that's very, very clear. It says, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And, you know, I'm cut up about this. But you carry on reading in that section, I thank God through Jesus Christ, so that I, and it goes into, right into Romans 8, and gives the answer. And it's talking about faith. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered for our offences, raised for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith to this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. Why? Because you look at the human being, and there's no way we can make the kingdom of God. We can't do it. The body now dead will never inherit the kingdom of God. We could try until we are blue in the face, and we will never do it. But God says there's going to be an elect, and being elect, there will, and it will be done not by our strength, but by God's strength. Now, we're looking at an Old Testament example, and Paul here is taking that Old Testament example and looking at Abraham and saying, look, don't look at the man, don't look at the body now dead, look at the promise, because that promise will be fulfilled. Because God's word will stand, and it will stand today. And you look at this little group, and the little groups around the internet, and you think, what is God playing at? But there is a promise. The promise is going to stand, and we hold on to that. Look over in Numbers 16, we find Korah, who came upon Moses. And Moses was a man. And here in Numbers 16, in verse 3, it says, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, you take too much on you, seeing all the congregation are holy. Why should you be any different from the rest of us? We're all in contact with God. We've got our senses. We can go out and have just the same contact with God as you can. It says, every one of them, and the Eternal is among them. The Eternal is actually working with every single individual. Why should you, therefore, be elevated? Why should we look to an apostle? Why should we look to this individual in this particular case? Why do you lift yourself up above the congregation of the Eternal? Not realizing that to Moses was given specific revelation, he was specifically dealt with by God, and he was accomplishing a purpose that God had him to accomplish. And it was God that was behind him. And we go on, verse 7, it says, and he says, this do, take a census, Korah and all his company, put fire therein, and incense in before the Eternal tomorrow, and it will be that the man who the Eternal chooses will be holy. In other words, let's just see, let's just make a test, therefore. Because, as it said in verse 4, it says, when Moses heard what this voice was from Korah, he fell on his face. Because he knew this was a real major problem as far as Korah was concerned. Verse 31, it says, and it came to pass as he made an end of speaking all these words, the ground split in two, there was under them, the earth opened up, and that was the end of Korah. But the thinking, why did Korah do that? Because Korah looked at the physical human being that was there with all his problems, imperfections, and Aaron with all his problems and imperfections, and did not see past that individual to the inspiration that had gone through that man. And even though he was an ordinary human being, there was a being behind that he should have recognized. The interesting thing is this passage. You go and notice in verse 41, but on the morrow the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you killed the people of the Eternal. I mean, do they never learn? But that was the reaction. It was a carnal, a fleshly reaction. Looking at the situation, they all went and dropped in a hole, and Moses had something to do with it, therefore it was his problem. I never saw, I never looked. You're almost incredulous that that would be the case. Could they not see just that little bit further? But it seemed they couldn't. Do we look at the man? Do we look at a human being? Because if we do, then are we worshipping that individual, or are we looking at the person that is behind him, the one who actually inspired the things that we have been taught in the past? If we go to 1 Samuel 17, we find again two different approaches within this example here. We find the story of David and Goliath, and you have Goliath and the description of the man, Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines called Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in the span, something 10-11 feet tall. And he had a helmet of brass on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was about 5,000 shekels of brass, around about 200 pounds that he actually had in his coat of mail. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear like a weaver's beam. His spearhead weighed about, it's around about 20 pounds, the actual head of the spear. I mean, you know, just to 20 pounds to lift it, but about enough. But to throw it and be accurate with it as well. And he stood and he cried to the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set in battle of array? Aren't I a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man of you, let him come down to me and we'll fight and settle this once and for all. But when you look at the way David looked at the situation over in verse 40, he didn't look at the man. He wasn't looking at the physical human being that was there in front of him. And in verse 40, he said, and he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones, and out of the brook, and took them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even with his scrip, and his sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on, drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Why? Because he was looking at the man. Again, the physical human being, there was nothing to look at. Here was he with his only 200 pounds of armour on, and his weaver's beam and everything else that he had, and he was only a youth, ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, you come to me and I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. Those are the physical things. These are the things that were kind of dressing up the man. But I'm coming to you in the name of the Eternal of Hosts. David looked to the Word. He looked to the one that was behind Israel. It wasn't just Israel. It was the armies of the living God. As he says here, he says, the name of the Eternal of Hosts, and the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. These are the armies of the living God. It was the one behind that David looked at. Totally different approach that was being used at that particular time. When we come on to Christ himself, we can look at Christ, the man, as well. And this is what the Pharisees largely did, and the Jews around them as well. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we find here a group of people that looked at the man, that looked at the things that were being done by Christ, and recognized certain things which were physically being done, and believed on him. As it says here in John chapter 8, verse 28, it says, then said Jesus to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. In other words, he's going to be resurrected, and then you people are going to understand who this individual really was. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. I speak these things. What was coming out of his mouth was what was important. This is why John actually defines, it calls him the Word. He's he was the spokesman. He was the one in the God family who was speaking the words, who defined everything that we see here in this room is defined and held by that same word. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. There is one behind this individual, for I always do the things that please him. He is actually reflecting this being, the very God of all things. And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. They looked at this individual, they looked at the man, they believed on this individual. Then he said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And it's very clear from then what they said, that they didn't believe the word at all. It wasn't the word that they were looking at. They were looking at the human being. They were looking at the man. The word was what Christ was focusing on. He said, look, this word, it's not coming from me. It's coming from God the Father. God the Father, he is directing what I need to do. You've got to look past this. And even Christ himself, it was a case of looking past Christ to the authority that was flowing down through him. How much more every single one of us? But the people were looking on the man. They were looking on the individual instead of this word of truth. When we come to John 9, if you turn over the page to John 9, and we find this particular individual that Christ used to illustrate this blindness that was there, the blindness of being able to see behind the individual, behind the man. And Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth, and he was using this specific miracle to illustrate this very fact. And the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the word of God should be made manifest. If you want to put in your notes John 11 verse 4, you'll find the same construct being used in there. And there are other passages as well. In other words, you don't focus on whether this man sinned or that man sinned or whatever. You've got to focus on that the works of God are going to be made manifest in this particular example. So listen to what the example is about to teach you. And this is what it's saying. I must work the works of him that sent me, that apostolized me. The one that sent, the one that was behind him, sending him to do whatever was required to be done. While it is day, the night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Why? Because it's coming from the one who sent him. This spirit is flowing. He is the Christ. He is the one given the spirit without measure, the very living word of God, the living example of God's word, and the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and he made clay of the spittle. Every single one of us is made of clay. Even the very Hebrew word for clay, for dirt, Adama, is very similar to Adam, which is for man. Because Adama and Adam are a step removed from each other. One just happens to be organized in a certain way and walks around. But they're going to return to the clay again. And he made Adama of the spittle. And he got this man who was blind and he smeared this stuff all over his eyes. He says, now, the way you get rid of it, the way you get rid of this viewpoint, which is a human viewpoint, which is a human viewpoint looking at the human being, looking at the man all the time, he says, you go off and you wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, which means apostle. Because he was sent. He was the one that was sent. So you're looking at the one that was sent by God. Get your viewpoint changed. Wash this clay away. Get rid of the clay. Then you can start seeing. Then you start looking at it in the right way. And he went on. He came, washed, and he came seeing. And if we notice over in verse 24, and they called the man who was blind, and he said to him, give the God the praise, for we know this man's a sinner. Why? Because he was done on the Sabbath day. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. He looked on the thing that would actually occurred, and he said, what did he do to you? And he opened your eyes. He says, do you want to be his disciple? He was really rubbing it in, undoubtedly. And they reviled him in verse 28 and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. Again, the blindness that was there to even this incredible miracle that the one who was born blind should be suddenly able to see. I mean, we've had cases where people have done operations, I think, on the nerves of the eyes, but it's a slow process, as I understand it, of anybody that's had operations where they've actually started to see. But here was somebody that basically opened their eyes and bang, they could see. Amazing. And yet here were the Pharisees, totally blind. Why? Because this guy, I don't know where he's from, this lump of clay, you know, how can he be doing this? He's not keeping the Sabbath the way we tell him. This is the approach. Because they were looking at the man, they were looking at the physical human being that was there, and he had no form or comeliness. There was nothing special about him. I mean, for crying out loud, he's from Galilee, the north. I hate to use kind of draw comparisons as far as the United States, but I mean, it's probably something like Tennessee, Kentucky, kind of hillbilly country. You know, Beverly Hillbillies. You know, how can these people be owned all these oil wells? I mean, they're from Tennessee or whatever it might be. It's like somebody being from the Northeast, which is where I came from originally. It has a similar kind of connotation. How can that be? That's what they were thinking. He's from Galilee. We know that God spoke to Moses, but this guy, I mean, we've no idea where he's coming from. None at all. And just had no concept of what had actually happened. And then here in verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I'm come into this world, that those that see not may see, and those that see may be made blind." Because there's a differentiation between the two. And some of the Pharisees that were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say that we see. Therefore, if that is really the case, then your sins are going to be remaining. Truly, I say to you, he that enters by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs in some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." If you're not going through in the right way, it's a thief and a robber. "But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice." They don't see the man, they hear the voice. It's the word of God coming through him. That was what was important. That's what Christ is talking about. "And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Because they can hear them. Where it's actually coming from, it's not just coming from that human being, it's coming from beyond there. "And a stranger they're not going to follow, but they'll flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. And this parable spoke Jesus to them, but they didn't understand the things which were that he spoke to them." Why? Because there was Jesus Christ. He was a human being, a lump of clay from Galilee, and that's all they looked at. Instead of seeing there's somebody behind him, that actually that spirit was coming through. That spirit was coming from and coming through and coming to Christ. If we turn it back to John 6, John 6 is quite clear in John 6, this process that was taking place. In verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and to him that comes to me I will no wise cast out." He's going to do his level best, that those that really understand, that really get it, he's going to take them right the way through and into the kingdom of God. Now, sometime there are going to be people who are going to be punished, or no, punished is the wrong word, corrected, and having to go through the tribulation. But why? Because of the love that he has for those people and those individuals. But he says, "Of those that come to me, I will nowise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, that apostolized me, that sent me in this direction, and it is behind him, therefore. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I'll lose nothing, but I'll raise it up the last day." Now, it's not universal salvation. That's not true. But that is his will. That is his aim. That is his direction. And we read in 1 John how those that have gone out from us were never part of us. If they had been part of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. And we've got to look at that in largely in what we have lived through. A vast majority never, ever got it. I'm personally convinced. But here we see, verse, it says, "And this is the will of them that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up the last day." And the Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Isn't this Jesus, this Joshua? And isn't he the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he's saying, 'I came down from on heaven, from on high'?" They were looking at the man. They were looking at the human individual. You notice in verse 60, he starts to therefore describe this process. He says, verse 60, when he was talking about this bread that came down from heaven, how his fathers ate manna and they're dead. In other words, manna, bread, you eat it and it gives you life. But they ate manna, they ate it, and they're dead. It doesn't actually give them real life. And in verse 60 it says, "Many of his disciples These were his students. When they had heard this, they said, "It's a hard saying, who can hear it?" And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" In other words, what's going to offend you when Christ actually gets crucified, if this is offending you? It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit. They are life. Stop focusing on the guy from Galilee and start focusing on what the guy from Galilee is saying, and see the source of where that word is coming from. Because the word is Spirit and they are life. And there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore I said to you that no man can come to me except it were given to him from my Father." And you remember Mr. Armstrong hitting this point over and over and over again. That's how the people of God come to understand. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said to the 12, "Are you going to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, saying, "Lord, to whom are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." That was the difference. They recognized that the words of eternal life, coming from the Father, were proceeding through this individual. And it says, "And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the one in whom the Spirit of God has without measure in this individual, the Son of the living God." And Christ then makes various comments there about Judas Iscariot. Turn back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. But you see the difference from that passage in John 6. How you've got this individual from Galilee, the Pharisees, the Jews that were there listening to him, the people that actually knew him from a child as he grew up, said, "This guy, I mean, we know him. And, you know, how can we possibly take any notice of that? Because he's talking about coming from the Father, coming from heaven. I mean, it doesn't make sense." But here were a group of apostles who saw something different. They saw behind that word which was coming from God through him. That was the difference. That was the thing that was different. Here in Matthew chapter 16, over in verse 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Well, okay, who do you say that I am?" And he's talking to his disciples now, and he's talking to, his disciples, so there's more than the 12 there. And Simon Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So this, even the understanding of this, the recognition to anybody else, anybody in the world, would look at this individual coming from Galilee, and he's just a Jew like everybody else. They had to go ahead, and Judas had to kiss him to actually indicate which one of the Jews it was. He was just a Jew, the same as anybody else, to meet him on the street. But what he saw was something different. And remember, it says, we just read in John chapter 6, it says, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, that's going to be sent by God." It's because there's God, therefore, behind this individual. And here we see, "And I say to you," now I want you to notice here also, "I say to thee," that is singular, not plural. A lot of people try and say, "Oh, this means the church." No, it doesn't. It is singular here. "That thou art Peter, and upon this rock," now he's talking Petros and Petra, yes, Petros being a pebble, Petra being a rock, and yes, you can make the analogy that Christ is the rock. but it's, you read on, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee, singular, the gates, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou, singular, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou, singular, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you've got a Bible that doesn't have the singular and plural, you won't be able to read that, but you go back to the original, that's what it's got. Very clear by the tenses. That's why Mr. Armstrong looked at it that way and talked about a chief apostle. And a lot of people don't like that. They really don't. But that's what it says. And as it says here, notice in verse 18, and I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I know who is going to be doing the building. Christ is doing the building. So it's talking about himself and his words, yes, but he's using Peter. He's going to be using Peter. And Peter, why? Why is he using Peter? Because blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father. Because he could see there that God the Father was using that individual, and it was going through that individual, and there was the link that was going to be left when you finally come to the time that Christ left this earth. You're again looking at this flow of authority from God down through a lump of clay. But the people that see the link, that look at the link at the back of that, are recognizing God. That's why I say this concept, when you really look at it, in fact the exact opposite is the case. The exact opposite is the case. And it is Christ who builds the church. It wasn't Peter. Peter didn't build the church. You know, when you think about it, think about the way things occur, there is actually an analogy that is given to every single one of us about the way in which human conversion takes place. And the way that happens, and the analogy that is given to us, is the analogy of the fetus in the womb. Do you know that they've done some research recently, and the research that they've done, that the ovum, when the ovum is there, when the sperm goes into that ovum, they've done research on mice, it aligns the ovum in a certain way. It will divide. I'm not sure where the divisions actually occur, what order it occurs. But on the point of entry, then it will divide in a certain way, and then divide in another way, and then divide in another way, and in a sequence. All oriented to that point of entry. Now you see, we are given the understanding, and we understand that the very Holy Spirit enters into our mind, and we are converted at that time. First stage. Conversion is a process. Converted at baptism, at the impregnation of the Spirit. Converted through life. Got to the actual resurrection. Converted to Spirit. It's all one process. But you look at that, and this is the problem. You look at the human being, you look at the clay, and you say, how can this be God? How can you, Mr. Pippi and John Bowles and Bob Evans and all the rest of us here in this room, how can we possibly become a God being? Impossible. Why? Because we're looking at the human being, we're looking at the clay. But this is where, remember the body that was dead, that Abraham had, and looks at that. You see, we've been given an analogy, and the analogy is, how can an ovum that is about the size of a full stop, you look at one of these full stops that are on this page here, full stop, sorry, periods. Periods, okay, you call them periods. We call them full stops, separated by a common language. How can something the size of that become a child? It's impossible. Absolutely, totally impossible. But it happens all the time. How can something a size of a full stop, impregnated with a sperm that you cannot see with the naked eye, start to divide and then form stage by stage? And you know that apparently there's about 40 divisions. About 40 divisions, that's all it is, from the ovum to a full-born baby. That means 40 divisions of that cell changes into an eyeball and eyelashes and hair and fingernails and bones and heart and brain cells and nervous system, all the bits and pieces, all in the right place. What actually happens? We were talking about this the other day. What's important to that process? You see, it's an automatic process, isn't it? But what's important? It's the food that goes in. If the food is going into the mother correctly and is giving the correct nutrition to that child, the process is taken care of. If the food, the word that comes from wherever it comes from, is right, the process will be done by God. God will accomplish that process. That's why we have the faith of Abraham. Because it's not just written for Abraham's benefit, it's written for our benefit, so that God will, as the master potter, will actually form this pinnacle of his creation. And he will form it through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, is going to form it. So here are these apostles, and he was talking to Peter, and he said, look, I'm going to build my church. This is going to be the process. And he's going to use Peter as the chief apostle. Why? Because, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, because the process is working through that particular individual. Now, when we turn over to Acts chapter 4, if we go on to the actual 12 apostles themselves, in Acts chapter 4, here was Peter, and he was brought before the rulers, and I think it was Peter there. But anyway, in verse 7, Acts 4 verse 7, and when he set them in the midst, they asked and said, by what power or what name have you done this? And you've gone ahead and this is Acts chapter 4 verse 8 now. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, the one that was healed, by what means is he made whole? You be known, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel. Now here's this individual that shortly before cowered in a corner denying Christ. Here, empowered with the very Spirit of God, standing in front of the council. Where were the words coming from? Where were these words coming from? Was this the word of Peter? You see, you've got to look beyond that. How can this individual who cowered in a corner be actually speaking words like this? It's got to come from somewhere. And you've got to recognize that it wasn't, blessed be you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father. And this then is flowing through him. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by his authority, who you crucified, and he pointed at them, you know, he said, you crucified, you killed him, who God raised from the dead, even by him as this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, has become the head of the corner, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, what were they looking at? They saw the boldness, and they saw that these people are from Galilee. These people haven't got any education whatsoever. How can they possibly stand up and tell us what they're telling us? They marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that he had been with Jesus. They remembered that, but they could not work out what was going on. And beholding the man that was healed standing with them, they couldn't say anything against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside, in the council they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, manifest to all in Jerusalem. We can't deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, let's just threaten them, and tell them not to speak any more in this name. I mean, what is going through these people's minds? Could they not see? Could they not look? No, they couldn't. Why? Because they were human. They were looking at a human perspective. They were looking at the physical clay. They could see the man standing there. They could see what had happened. But there was a blindness, there was the veil over their eyes. They could not look beyond that. They couldn't make the connection. It was a spiritual connection. They couldn't make that spiritual connection. And if we go back, however, I want you to notice back in Acts chapter 2, here's a different group of individuals. In verse 29, I won't read it all. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 29. How he's dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us this day, and being a prophet. And then he starts to explain how in the Psalms he says the Holy One shall not suffer corruption. He's not saying it for his own benefit, he's saying it as a prophecy. And he's talking about the Holy One being the Christ. And here, this happened because 3 days later, he didn't suffer corruption, he actually was resurrected. David is not descended into heavens, and it goes down in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, it says verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus, who you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Messiah. They knew who the Messiah was. They knew about the kingdom of God being a literal kingdom on this earth. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what are we going to do? Their approach was totally different. It was the repentant approach. They saw, they confessed their sin, what they had done. They were the ones that were screaming for his blood. They were the ones that had been whipped up. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, and for the remission of sins you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. So it's a case that they had to be called. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from the untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word. Notice what were they looking at? Were they looking at the apostle and human being? It's they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day 3,000 individuals were added to the church. But there was a difference. You contrast that with Acts 4, where it was talking about the Pharisees and how they're completely, totally different approaches. Because here, the focus wasn't on the individual, it was on the word that was being spoken. And if they gladly received that word, they could see where the word was coming from. If they had gladly received the word, if the council had gladly received the word, and looking at the way and the boldness of these apostles, they would have noticed, and they would have then been able to see where that word was coming from. But they didn't. Why? Because they were focused on the man, on the human being, on the lump of clay, and that's all that was there. And if we turn over to John, and we notice that these gladly received the word, and this word, how did this word actually come? Over in John chapter 20. Because this word was coming from Christ. In John chapter 20, and in verse 19, and it says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, or the first from the Sabbath, as it actually says, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, Shalom, and scared the living daylights out of them all. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side, and they were the disciples glad, and they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus to them again, peace be to you, Shalom, as my Father has sent me, as my Father has apostolized me, and you've seen what I've done through the life that I've lived. You've seen the way I conducted myself, and what I was doing was reflecting the sending from the Father. And he says, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, was sending these apostles. And when you look at what we've just looked at over in Acts, there is the evidence. There is the flowing of the authority down through from God the Father through Jesus Christ to these individuals. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the holy breath, the Holy Spirit. The word spirit and breath is the same, pneuma. Same, it means the same, it's from the same word. And whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whoever sins you retain,
They're retained.
Why?
Because of the holy breath that is flowing through them. That's why.
Because that breath flowing through them allows them to have a perception of the situation, whatever the situation may be, and make a judgment according to that situation. It is the authority of God. It's the government of God. It's flowing down from the Spirit of God. And that's what was coming down through these individuals. And Christ was doing this, was after his resurrection, and is reiterating that to them. And if you turn back to John 17, just prior to his crucifixion, you find here Christ in this final the prayer that he makes. It's a prayer that was actually spoken that they could hear. And John 17, in verse 13, it says, "And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." My joy fulfilled in themselves. My joy flowing down from the very Spirit in them. "I've given them your word." Notice what's important. It's the word that was given to them. The same word that Christ had given to the world when he came also. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They aren't of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart through your truth." And it's your word that is truth. It's the word that is so crucial. "And as you have sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth." In other words, again, you've got this truth flowing through them, sanctifying them, making them holy, making them different. "Neither do I pray for these alone," notice, "but also from those that will believe on me through their word. No man comes to me unless the Father has sent me draws him. But from these apostles, through their word, people were being converted. The Father was using those words." And remember what he said: "Whatever sins you bind is going to be bound. Whatever you remit is going to be remitted." Why? Because the mindset reflects the mindset of God. If they were off somewhere away from the mindset of God, if the authority of God was not flowing through them at that time, they could remit all the sins they like. They could go ahead and bind all the sins they like. That would not be binding at all. It is only because that Spirit is actually flowing through them, the government of God flows through them, that it is the case. And that's what it says. That's what it says. That's what it is laid out. "Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you have sent me." And he is sending them. He is apostolizing them. And it is that word, and remember, just to refer back to Acts 2 in verse 41, where it's those that gladly accepted that word were then repentant, and their veil was lifted, and they became baptized, 3,000 of them at that particular time. And you contrast that with people that looked at the human being, and it's like chalk and cheese. But it's the word, and it's recognition of where and the source of that word, which is the crucial thing. Now, when we look at the Apostle Paul, we look at an individual that really, if you can imagine the early church, and this guy who has murdered Joe's parents and was standing there when Stephen, your deacon, got stoned, and he walks into church and he's a minister. You got problems? just imagine what it must have been like. I mean, if you put in your notes, I'm not going to turn them, but Acts 9:26, it actually mentions there that they were fearful when he walked in. It was Barnabas that then said, "No, this guy's genuine. He is the genuine apostle." And he therefore introduced him to everybody. But can you imagine that being the case?
We've never even had any persecution like that. Never. But this is somebody who God says, well, I'm going to use this individual. And I'm going to go ahead and put my spirit through this individual. I'm going to send him for a specific task. And he is going to reflect my word. Not the man, because the man was a murderer. The man was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who was a right wing, right of barbed wire. It was, just about as far as you can go. But it was the word of God that was going through him that was important. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you find here Paul dealing with the Corinthians, and there's all these factions and all this carrying on in the Corinthian church, and they were not recognizing, they were looking at people, they were looking at this individual, Paul or Peter or Apollos or Christ, and they were trying to get the men and get them all sorted out, and not recognizing, no, it is Christ who is the head of the church, and Christ has got to work through individuals. Now I have a certain role. My role is just as a pastor. But it had better be Christ that works through me. It had better be Christ that works through me. Because if it's not, it's not worth anything. Mr. Armstrong had a certain role. His role was an apostle. And it was Christ that worked through him. And that's the difference. That's why I say, it's in fact the exact opposite of what people are talking about in regard to looking to a man. You don't look to a man. You look to what's this word coming through this individual? Where's it coming from? Where is that word coming from? Is it just human? As it says here in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "And my speech, words, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? Because the Spirit is a spirit of power. It is coming from the power of all the universe, and it flows down from that point, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Same as Abraham, who looked at his body now dead, but he didn't doubt, because he saw the word of God that came down. Howbeit, we don't speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, we speak wisdom among those that are being perfected, but not the wisdom of the world. Nor of the princes of the or rulers of the world that are coming to nothing. In other words, we can go down the world's way of looking at things, and you've got to have real smart suit and certain type of hair and certain type of shoes and all the rest of it, and that's the image. You can go and kind of this power dressing or whatever else it might be. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the rulers, the leaders, the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And you go to the Pharisees, and we just read certain examples about the Pharisees, and the ones that actually crucified him, that orchestrated it, and they are oblivious to that word, totally oblivious. They could see the apostles there, they could see the man who had been healed, but they worked to counteract it. Whereas the ones that accepted the word gladly, because God had opened their mind, they were baptized. And there's the difference. And the difference was that word. Whether they recognized where the word was coming from. It wasn't coming from the hump of clay. But it is written, "Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of a man," not a lump of clay, "the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us," the ones where the Spirit of God is, "by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man." The clay is going to blind the eyes of a human being. We've got to be aware of that. But the Spirit of God, even the understanding, the people that have been illuminated, can recognize that word coming through. It says, "The sheep will know my voice." They'll hear that voice. They'll know where it's coming from. and they'll recognize that. The others won't. That's the difference. That's the big difference.
Now, receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. And here in chapter 3, Paul says to them, he says, I'd rather in verse 1, couldn't speak to you as to spiritual. There was a real major problem, because some of, you know, when we're first converted, when I say converted, I remember the impregnation takes place. The difference between an ovum that is impregnated and an ovum that's not impregnated is minuscule. There's virtually nothing there. And at first conversion, the 99.whatever-it-is-percent carnality is still there. And we are then converted through our lifetime until finally at the resurrection we are totally converted into spirit. But it is a conversion process all the way through. So at any stage, there's going to be a good deal of carnality there with all of us. We should be getting rid of it and becoming perfect. That is, by yielding to the Spirit of God, by yielding to God's mind. But he says, I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, even unto babes in Christ, to a matter of a small ovum. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither now are you yet able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, aren't you carnal and walk as men? In other words, can't you just, you have these divisions all the time, and you're looking at the human beings all the time. For while one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, aren't you carnal? Aren't you looking at things as men? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? They're servants by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. You have to recognize the giving, what is coming down through these individuals. And he goes on in chapter 4, notice in verse 7. It says, for what makes you to differ from another, and what have you got that you didn't receive? These things that you understand, where do they come from? Did you come up with them yourself? Or did you receive them? Did we come up with them ourselves? Or did we receive them? If it says here, now if you did receive it, what are you doing glorying as if you didn't? What are you doing acting as if this has come off your own bat? Now applying human wisdom, that you can pick and choose where this word of God is being flung down from. And he goes on, he says in verse 14, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but my beloved sons, the ones who he preached the word to initially, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. It is through Jesus Christ, through that Spirit, that Jesus Christ, remember, breathed on them and said, receive the breath of God. I therefore beseech you to be followers of me. For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ. In other words, it's not just his ways, it's his ways and the Christ's authority throwing down through him as their apostle, giving them the instruction, as I teach everywhere, in every church. And that is the problem regarding the Corinthian church. They didn't necessarily get it. If you look at another couple of places over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice in verse 14 it says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we are thus, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then they're all dead. Am I in the right place? Yes, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, and that he died for all, and they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Therefore henceforth know we no man, notice, know we no man, we don't looking at the things of a man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we know him no more. So where is he coming from? Therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are becoming new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So here is Paul,
being given the ministry of reconciliation and passing this on behalf of Christ, on behalf of God the Father. This is the sequence of events. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us this same word of reconciliation. So here we are, with this same mind, with this same word, giving the same thing to the Corinthian church. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're a representative of Christ. This is Paul and those that were working with him, as though God is beseeching you by us. It is this authority, it is this flow of command down through them. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He's urging them, but it's not coming from him, it's coming from Christ, who is over him, and his word is being reflected through the very Spirit of God with that same mind that is coming from Christ. For he has made him to be sin that knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. If we go down into 2 Corinthians 10, over the page to 2 Corinthians 10, you see there was a major problem in the Corinthian church, because these people, remember he said, I can't speak to you as to spiritual, I can speak to you as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And here in verse 7 it says, do you look on the things after the outward appearance? He's talking to the carnal side. If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. But their position, remember, as an ambassador giving the ministry of reconciliation. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. In other words, he could go ahead and boast about it, but he's not going to do that. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Why? Because he says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Because when he gets up there to speak, he had probably an academic approach. I remember one particular minister I can think of specifically, where he was an academic. He was academically minded, but what he had to say was first class. But his presentation was a real struggle. I mean, a real struggle. You probably had that yourselves, but this can be the case, and it probably was the case with Apostle Paul. Whether he might have had a stammer, he may have had speech impediment, but whatever it was, people reckoned that his letters were fire and brimstone, but when he got up behind the lectern, his bodily presence was contemptible. And this was the approach he was. And he says, let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we're absent, we're going to be the same when we get there. So you don't watch yourselves and the way that you actually address this particular thing, because these people were looking at the men. And if you go into chapter 11 and read what he has to say there, and he says, would to God that you bear me in a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, in verse 2, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your minds can be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Why? Because they were looking at men. They were looking at human beings. If he comes, preaches another Jesus that you've not preached, or if you receive another spirit that you've not received, or another gospel that you've not accepted, you might bear well with them. Why? Because his bodily presence isn't contemptible. Because he gets up there and gives a different kind of an interesting whatever. For I suppose that I was not a whit behind the chiefest, these super-duper apostles. And he then starts getting exceedingly sarcastic. Exceedingly sarcastic. And he starts to really lay it on thick, which is a Greek way of trying to, if you like, put the knife in. he uses extreme sarcasm, where he says, like in verse 13, he says, for such are, he lays it down the line, and he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But what were these people looking at? They were looking at the men. And they looked at Paul, and his bodily presence was contemptible. But they didn't see that he was an ambassador for Christ, with a spirit of reconciliation, pulling the church together in the way that Christ wanted that church to be pulled together. Now, when we look at the end time prophecies, we can see quite clearly that many, well, turn over to Daniel 12, Daniel chapter 12. I hardly need to turn to some of these scriptures because we all know them so well. But Daniel chapter 12, it says in verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut the words up, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And my voice is going out from here across the internet. It's travelling from the screen section of that laptop. On the top two corners are two little devices, which are wireless transmitters. And they're going there, through the air, into some wireless reception somewhere. No wires. And then from there, into the internet, and people, if there's somebody down in West Africa, I don't know whether there is, may well be, they will be listening to me down there. And if there's somebody over in the UK, or I presume a few, there'll be some down in Texas, we know that, and around this earth. The knowledge has increased in a way that is unheard of in any other time. And if you understand these words of Daniel, if you look in the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and you understand these things, then where are we? It has got to be. It says we seal the book until the time of the end. We have got to be in the time of the end. The book is going to be opened at the time of the end. Knowledge will be increased. Communications, rushing to and fro, is going to be increased. We're there. Now, maybe you disagree. Maybe somebody listening to me might disagree. Well, slumber on. But we are there now. We are at that time. Any way you slice it, as far as I'm concerned, we are there at this time that is described at the time of the end. And if you claim that you understand this book, you are definitely saying that you are at the time of the end, because it was sealed until that time. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 17, there was, and there is certainly prophesied within this passage here in Matthew 17, an individual that was to mirror John the Baptist. Matthew 17, verse 10, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Now, John the Baptist was not around at that time. His work had finished. And yet he's saying he shall first come. "Did I say to you that Elijah has come already?" And they didn't know him, that they'd done whatever they liked. But he's very clearly saying that not only shall Elijah first come, but also that he will restore all things as well. There's going to be a restoration. That ties in with what we've just read in Daniel 12:4, that these things will be revealed at the end time. So this individual is going to come at that time. Now, either he has come, or we're waiting for him. One of the two. Or is he, or, you know, he's round somewhere. Either he has come, and as far as I'm concerned, it's Mr. Armstrong. But what I say is this: if you're going to restore all things, what needs to be restored more than the meaning of life? Is there anything greater than the meaning of life? I can't think of anything offhand. Nothing springs to mind. As far as a human being is concerned, the meaning of life is it. It says, restore all things. The kingdom of God is the meaning of life. It is that we may be born the sons and daughters of God. Is there anything that somebody else is going to come along with later on, greater than that? Where did that knowledge come from? You know, people that say, you know, the Armstrong worship. Yeah, if we're worshipping Mr. Armstrong, the human being, the lump of clay, we've got a major problem. But if we go back and we see what happened within Scripture, it's those people that can recognize not the man,
but the one that was behind him and that then gave words that we then heard. That's the key. And when we look at this particular passage here, he's going to restore all things. And it starts to, you know, I know of nothing that can top in any way, shape or form the meaning of life. If you go back to Matthew 24, it says in this gospel of the kingdom, the understanding of the meaning of life, what is the kingdom of God? It's that human beings can become part of the Godhead, that they become the children of God. And this gospel of the kingdom and the sovereignty of God that will then come from this family of God into the future, that's the king, that gospel, shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, we were looking at the, in fact, Mrs. Evans here and Judy was looking at the Worldwide News the other day. And you look at the scope that was there of the work. There was 1,000 and more ministers. He was flying, meeting world leaders. You know, people say, oh, we just token visits being made. This man had a group of people in the Japanese Diet that called themselves his sons. That is not a token visit. It simply isn't. Was it Malcolm Begin who actually stopped what he was doing and actually came to see him? He put some people on hold. They weren't just token visits. And this individual flew around talking about what? Two trees. One way, which is man's way. Another way, it is God's way. And that way is going to be coming into this earth very soon. This verse has been done, it's been accomplished. This word has gone to all the world as a witness. That has been done. Does that mean to say we don't preach the gospel now? I'm not saying that at all. But don't in any way, shape or form get under the misapprehension that we've got to go out and fulfill this verse. We've got to go out, if we are dealing with the world, we've got to preach the gospel. That's what the apostles did. That's what any of the people of God did. But we don't fulfill or try to fulfill this verse, because that has been done. And we go in and we have a look at this, and we see in verse 22, except these days will be shortened, there'll be no flesh and saved alive, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. So there's going to be an elect. You turn back to Malachi chapter 4, just a few pages back in your Bible. And in Malachi chapter 4, which is where this concept, if you like, comes from, it says in verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you, apostolize to you, Elijah the prophet. And notice, who is it that sends? It is God himself that sends. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to children and children to the fathers, lest I come and utterly destroy the earth with a curse. There is the same basic thought pattern you find over in Matthew 24. But these end time prophecies, when we're looking at what is expected, there is to be an individual. And that individual, you don't look at the man, the lump of clay, you look at the authority that is flowing down through that individual. You don't put him on his pedestal and worship him. All you do is you recognize what's behind him. That's what I say. I mean, in trying to return to the things as taught, you know, it's far from looking to the man, looking to that individual. The exact opposite is true. You're looking beyond the man, you're looking to the word that comes through that individual, cannot come from him, because the understanding is revelation, and revelation comes from God. It does not come from a human being. And the one who is the true head of the church, we turn over to Colossians chapter 1. And this individual, the true head of the church of God,
hasn't gone off somewhere. He is still the head of the church. The shattering that we have undergone and that we are in today has been foretold. But it says here in Colossians 1, let's pick it up in verse 12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And if you read the rest of the section here, it is delivered us from the power of darkness for the purpose of translating us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You put it into its context. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. You see, this isn't just the word of God. This isn't just kind of taking this book and deciding for ourselves what is right and what is wrong as our reading of this book. This is a living word. It is a living word. It is not just the dry words on this book. It's got to be interpreted properly. It's got to have the Spirit of God flowing down to us as well. And it says, by him were all things created, and he is in the process of creating now, in human beings, the greatest creation of God. They're in heaven and they're in earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's pretty global in extent. And he is before all things. By him all things consist, all things hang together. This room hangs together on his word. The reality that we are in hangs together by the very word of God. The living word that proceeded from the Logos, the Christ, who was with the Father, with the God, as two beings, bound together by a common spirit, from eternity. That's what this is. By him all things consist. And, because he's ahead of everything, he is the head of the body, the church. To this day, there's your source. He breathed on the apostles, said, receive the Holy Breath, the Holy Spirit. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. He is the head of the church. And if we look over in Hebrews 13, final scripture, in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, let your conduct, in verse 5, Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with what you have, for as he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, we go through trials, and some of us in this room have gone through some pretty horrendous trials in life, and people are going through pretty horrendous trials at the moment. But he says, no, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And remember what it said about Abraham, not counting his body now dead, he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, that he will accomplish his purpose in each and every one of us that are begotten by his Spirit. And he will actually cause that. He said, all we've got to do is feed it properly. Make sure we're reading the right things. Make sure we're listening to the right source. And the process is natural. The process is built by God. It's God who brings the righteousness there. It's God's righteousness. It's not ours. If we work and work and slave and do everything else, and don't let God produce that righteousness, we won't be there, because our righteousness will not suffice. That's not good enough. But he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you. Even in this shattered state, he's not gone off. He's not way off somewhere. In every single case within this room, those that are begotten by God, he is working with. So that we may boldly say that the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do. In other words, I'm not looking at the human being. I'm looking beyond that. I'm looking at that word that is there. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God. Where did the word come from? It came from a source. We've got to look to the source. It's not Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We do not worship Mr. Armstrong. If you do, you're wrong. But we look and we see that that word that came from that man did not come from him. It had to be revealed. And it was revealed at the right time in history.
Remember those that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. In other words, make sure you've got the right one. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, forever.
The word is always going to be the same.
Don't be carried about with different and strange doctrines. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with food that has not profited those that have been occupied therein. In other words, if we're bound in by foods, by spiritual foods that are not profitable, then we will come unstuck. So it's so important for each and every one of us not to be diverted by men, but to hang on to the truth of God. And it is the truth of God. It's not the truth of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It is the truth of God. As I say, the things that we hang on to, the things as we were taught, is far from looking to a man. It's the exact opposite that is true.